Today we're, again, come to this transfiguration. I think this is the first time I've ever actually preached on the transfiguration. And as we have seen, even going back to chapter 9, verse 22, and Jesus says, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" And or he said that in verse 18, and Peter says, "John the Baptist." Others said Elijah. Others said one of the prophets of old. He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "Rightly so, you are the Christ, the Son of God." But it's then that Christ instructed them, and he says that he's going to have to suffer. He's going to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be killed and raised on the third day. Now, the disciples seemed to be a little bit confused. They were getting it, but they don't have it all the way. They're still a little bit confused about the identity of Jesus. He is the Christ, and about his mission. They may not have known that he was going to have to go and be crucified and killed and raised the third day. They thought he was going to come as this conquering king, as this guy that's going to deliver them from Roman oppression. But they're learning. They're learning slowly, and Jesus was giving to them little by little. I think we had talked about that. So they're starting to get it, but it's still going to take them some time to understand Jesus, his life, and his mission. But what we see here, though, is God then is going to testify to these three apostles about Jesus, and especially about what he is, who he is, and what he's going to do. And they're going to see the divine glory of God in Jesus. This is really a testifying of God to the deity of the Son of God. It's really a great testimony of God the Father as Jesus being transfigured before their very eyes, and they're going to really start to see Jesus Christ for who he is and what he came to do. So that's what we're going to see this today. Now again, as I said, their understanding was coming along, but this may not have impacted them as it should have. I mean, it says in the last verse that we read that they kept silent about this. They reported it to no one. That's kind of mysterious. But one thing I do know is after the resurrection and after Pentecost, they went out and reported this to everyone. They may not have understood the full implications of this event, but afterwards, and after the resurrection, and they had come to have maybe a full knowledge, they would go out and report this. And Peter would even talk about this in his epistle. In 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18, he speaks of this event. And I'll just read that. He said, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He said, we saw this majesty of the God of heaven through Jesus Christ. And he says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So you can see that Peter recounts this in one of his epistles. So then let's look at this episode of Jesus Christ and this transfiguration. And I think my goal for this time, my goal for this passage of Scripture, hopefully that's the Lord's goal, but the goal is to help us to appreciate the person of Jesus Christ. Help us to appreciate his person, that he is fully God, fully man, and also help us to appreciate what he has accomplished on behalf of his people. I think that's what he's trying to show his apostles. He wants to show the glory of Jesus Christ in his who he is and what he came to do. And that's what I hope to show today. The superiority of Christ, the superiority of his person, his nature, and the superiority of his power, and that his delivering work is available to us today. His deliverance is just as available to us today as it was on that mountain. In a sense, even more so, because he sent us his Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that testifies about Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that communicates the redemption that Christ has wrought into our hearts. And he changes us through the Holy Spirit. It's a triune work of God. So That's what we wanted to look at today. Now, I will give us the outline just as we go along. So I'm just going to give an outline as we go along. So the first point of my outline is the context. The context. Now, what I'm calling is the context is fervent prayer. Now, there's going to be more to this context, but let's just label it the context, fervent prayer. I'll read it, verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and they went up on the mountain to pray. Now, before we talk about fervent prayer, notice that Jesus takes these three, Peter, James, and John. Now, it seems like, we know there was 12 disciples that Jesus specifically chose, but it seems like he has identified these specific three men as we might say his inner circle. And it's not as though Jesus is playing favorites or anything like that, but it just seems that that's what Jesus would do. He identified these three men. He sort of takes a special interest in them, not that they were any better than the other men, but it's that he wants to really impart to them this knowledge. He wants to train them. I mean, it's these three men, Peter, James, and John, they're going to be the leaders of the early church. So he takes a special interest in them. And I think that's very important for any, you know, a leader in a church to try to gather men around him that might be the ones for the future of the ministry. I mean, if we don't gather people around us and try to raise up other men, then, I mean, there has to be that. We read in 2 Timothy 2:2, commit these things to faithful men which are able to train others also. So as a pastor, he should try to identify men, again, men that maybe are called to the ministry. It's not as though like there's a lower calling to not be in the ministry. And we're not saying that. But there might be a certain calling on certain people. And it's the pastor's job to identify these men and maybe help them and impart to them certain knowledge and you know, for a future ministries and ministers. That's how the church is going to propagate itself. Now, where did they go? So he gathers these three men. Where did they go? Well, they went up to a mountain. They went to a mountain. Now, I don't know, but I mean, in Scripture, I do know, but we're not sure of the identity of the mountain. That's what I don't know. We don't know the exact identity of this mountain. There's many commentators will suggest various details and these things, but I think there's one thing we can glean from that they went on a mountain. Mountains are significant in Scripture, at least in redemptive history. Very significant things in the working of God, the economy of God, take place on mountains. It's true. And it's usually a place where God does something miraculous or there's some significant revelation given by God. Now, I don't know why that is, but you think of a mountaintop, you know, God's in heaven, mountains are, you know, it's like a mountaintop experience. We even have that in our English language, and we can see that. In fact, I think this is true, for if you read Ezekiel 28, 14, and 16, it would seem that the Garden of Eden was on a mountain. It was like this garden temple on a mountain. And it was a garden temple because that's where God was. And Adam was there walking and talking with God in the cool of the day. Adam was like a priest in the temple of God on this mountain in Eden. It was a garden. God was communicating to Adam there. You know, he named all the animals. It was a wonderful thing. Also, we see other significant things on mountains. For example, where does Abraham offer up Isaac? He offers him up on Mount Moriah, this mountain. Now, that even points to Christ in many senses. Other significant things that are given on mountains, where was the law given? On top of the mountain. God overshadows the mountain with a cloud, and he comes down, Moses, and he gives them the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. We also see that Jesus Christ, the most epochal, elliptic event ever to take place, Jesus was crucified on Mount Golgotha, the mountain. John is shown in the book of Revelation, Revelation 20:10, he's taken onto a high mountain. It's called the Mountain of God, and he shows him the holy city coming down out of heaven. In fact, Hebrews 10 refers, I think, to the holy city as Mount Zion, heaven, Mount Zion. See, so there's significant things going on at mountains, and this is no exception. This is a very significant event in God's redemptive purposes. Huge event's going to happen here. I mean, this is huge. For us, we read it, it's like, it's hard to really appreciate the significance. But this is huge. So, but also notice this context. This, when I get to the fervent prayer, is marked by fervent prayer. What do? They go to the mountain to pray. Now, also, it's true that before very important times in our Lord's ministry, we see him praying. For example, he's praying at the baptism when the Holy Spirit comes upon him. The Father speaks from heaven. You see the Trinity. Jesus being baptized, the Father speaks from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. What was Jesus doing during that time? He was praying. Right before, in Luke 6:12, before he's going to choose the apostles, the 12 apostles, this was going to be huge, right? This is a very huge event in the life of the Lord. Choosing the future of the church, choosing the foundation of the church. What does he do? He spends all night praying. It was an all-night prayer meeting. It says he went to all night to pray. And then we also see, before he gives the Lord's Prayer, he is spending time praying before he gives us this great Lord's Prayer. So I think this shows us a couple of things, though. We're told in the Bible, I understand, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. We should have an attitude of prayer. We can talk about what that means. But I think also it's very important in our lives, maybe before we start, you know, there's certain events in our lives that might require or necessitate important prayer. Like maybe before you send your son off to college, maybe have a prayer time with him or her, or pray for him. That's why we have people come up before the church and pray. Maybe before you make a significant decision, we should give our time to praying. Maybe before you get married, you need to pray. Before you start a new job, before you take on upon a ministry, before you become a parent, it's very important to pray specific times in our lives, and that's what we see in our Lord. Now, another thing I think this shows us is also needful to add is that, listen, prayer is essential in our lives. It's like breathing. And I know we've said this before, but God uses our prayers to accomplish his most holy will. If we pray anything according to his will, he hears us, and he hears us, he grants to us our petitions that we ask from him. But you see, prayer actually works, is what I'm trying to say. Something significant happens right before Jesus prays. And we should think about that too. When we pray, significant changes can take place in our life. God doesn't change. God's purposes don't change. Prayer doesn't necessarily, it doesn't change God. But prayer is the way, prayer is changes us. It changes our circumstances. It changes the events in our life. I mean, nothing is more, your time is valuable, right? But I'll tell you, the most valuable thing you could do with your time is pray. That's the most valuable thing you could do with your time. If you have concerns, the most best thing you can do is pray. It's so essential. Not that God will always answer our prayers, but I think we can expect him to answer our prayers. We can, when it's according to his will. We're not presuming on him. We ask why we always preface our prayers. If it be your will, O God. But yet prayer changes and affects our lives. As I said, it doesn't change God, but it changes us. And that's very important. So James could say things like this, the book of James 4:2, you have not because you ask not, or you ask amiss. You have not because you ask not. And I kind of stole my thunder already in Sunday school, but one of the most significant things I've done is I keep this prayer journal. And I started it in 2012, I believe. And I'm telling you what, if I just go and read that, it will astound me how much God has answered certain prayers. And it's not because I'm some great guy. It's because he's a great God, and it was just according to his will. But these prayers have truly been answered. I even show my wife. I'm like, look, honey, this is look at this happened. And I prayed like 2 weeks, and then it's happened. Now, you look at that, and you're like, it doesn't really, you know, you kind of forget about your prayers, and you forget about what you prayed, so it doesn't really seem like very supernatural. But if you really think about it, it's huge. It's very supernatural. So prayer definitely is effective. The fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man, the Bible says, avails much. God may not answer our prayers when we think he should, or he doesn't answer our prayers on his own timing, but he does answer prayers according to his own will and purposes, and therefore we are encouraged to pray. To pray. Prayer is essential. I mean, one of the brothers in our church said, why don't we have a prayer meeting after the service? And I was like, well, I don't know. I mean, maybe should we? I'm thinking today, I'm like, we really should do that. I mean, you can't spend any better time than in prayer. People are always telling me, well, I think our church needs this. I think our church needs this. I'll tell you what our church needs. It needs prayer. That's what it needs. Okay, so let's go to the next outline. Transfiguration. The transfiguration. Now we see the actual transfiguration in verse 29. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So here you have the glory of the invisible God, or the invisible glory of God shown. This is God, with all of his splendor, all of his majestic glory, showing himself in Jesus Christ. In Jesus. So it says, as he was praying, we read that his appearance of his face was altered. Now, it says, this is what Luke says, it was altered. Now again, that's a very nice way of saying it. I mean, I think if you were there, you'd be like, wow. That's what we call it, the transfiguration. I mean, it means his face just was altered in such a way it was totally, completely changed. Very significantly. His clothing became dazzling white. Let me tell you what Matthew says about it. Matthew says, his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. So think about this. He's up there praying. The apostles are there with him, and all of a sudden, his face just becomes like the sun. Becomes like the sun. Shone like the sun. Mark 9:3 says, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. That was his clothing. So here we see what's going on is Jesus is being glorified right before the very eyes of the apostles. This was a visible manifestation of God's intrinsic, invisible glory. A visible manifestation of God's invisible glory. I mean, God is so glorious. It says, no man has looked upon God and lived. And here, it's like the veil of Jesus' flesh is peeled back. And all the apostles can see is this bright, white, dazzling light like the sun. Remind me of Hebrews 1:3. It says, Jesus is the radiance of his glory. Exact representation of his nature. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the effulgence. He's the light. I mean, think about glory. You think about a light. You think about majestic, bright light. Just splendor. Majestic glory. See, it would seem like the apostles, at least up till now, and I say this with reservations, with caveats, but they had seen him to this time, Jesus Christ, in his humiliation, in his flesh, right? His flesh, in a sense, veiled his glory. And there was times that you would see Jesus' glory when he would do a miracle, when Jesus walking on water, you know, stuff like this. You're like, wow, we beheld his glory. But there was other times you would see Jesus and he would look just like he was a normal, everyday man. Because he was truly human. So here is a time where God, in a sense, peels back the flesh of Jesus or the veil. And they're looking right at the majestic glory of God. Christ became man while never ceasing to be God. But many times I said in his incarnation, his deity was veiled. But he never ceased to be God. So really what this shows us is this is Jesus Christ. This is God with us. This is Emmanuel. God is visiting his people in the person of Jesus Christ. He's with us. He was with us. He's drawn near, and he remains with us. Such a magnificent thing. One commentator said, Peter, James, and John saw a blinding display of light, as if they were caught in the high beams of heaven. Jesus radiated with divine incandescence. Don't you like how he says this? His deity shining through the veil of his humanity. As the disciples gazed into his face, they saw a radiant luminescence that revealed the glory of God's own Son. So this is a transfiguration, a visible display of God's ineffable, majestic glory. That Jesus Christ is God in flesh. And really what I was thinking is like God has drawn near through Jesus Christ, this ineffable God, this God that's far off, but he's drawn near. He's also a God who's near. And he remains near. He died on that cross for sinners. He rose on the third day. He ascends to the right hand of God. He sends his Holy Spirit. So God has sent his Holy Spirit, and now he remains near to us. And to all Christians who confess his name, the Holy Spirit has sent into our hearts. And this Jesus Christ, this perfect, majestic, glorious God has drawn near to us, and he remains near to us. He's still near to us. He's in us, and we are in him, and he's with us wherever we go. He guides us, he leads us, he protects us, he prays for us, he reveals to us. This is what Jesus does through his Holy Spirit. It's a triune work of God, and it's amazing. So you might ask yourself, is God with you when you're at work? Is God with you when you're the homeschool mom at home? Is God with you when you're at your wherever, at your house? Yes, he's with you, and he's there, present, to help you in your time of need. He's drawn near, and he remains near. His kingdom, Jesus says, within us. And as a Christian, we have access to this glorious union that we share with Jesus Christ. And let us avail ourselves of that. Well, moving on, we see that there's two important men that appear with Jesus. This is kind of interesting. There's these two men. And again, we can get in all kinds of speculation about these men. How did the apostles know what Elijah looked like? Did they have a picture of him? No, they don't have pictures of him. Was there a drawing of Elijah in the Old Testament? No. I mean, I'm not going to get into all the speculative questions. Why was it Moses and Elijah? After all, Elijah didn't die, right? He was just taken up. Moses, if you remember, he died, but remember there was some sort of controversy with his body. Jude 9 talks about that. So again, I don't like to get into speculative theology, but it's Moses and Elijah. But why are these two men significant? Why was it Moses and Elijah? Well, I think it is significant because of what these two men represent. Think about it. Moses represents what? The law. He was the one who was given the law. The moral law of God was given to Moses on Sinai. Moses was a great deliverer. And then there was Elijah. Elijah was a great prophet, wasn't he? He was the prophet who called down fire on the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. He was the prophet that prayed and withheld the rain as a judicial judgment of Israel. But these two men stand there, and you know what they're pointing to? The law and the prophets. When there's a certain technical term, the law and the prophets really is referring to the entirety of the whole Old Testament. So what is this saying is the entirety of the whole Old Testament is pointing to none other than Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament was preparatory, and it was pointing to Christ. The Old Testament was not about a nation. It was about a person, Jesus Christ, and the redemption that he would wrought. It's amazing. So it's pointing to Christ. The Old Testament, its types, shadows, prophecies. The Old Testament was not about a nation. Some of the it's all about Israel. Got to know about Israel and you're going to know everything. No, it's pointing to Christ and his redemption of his people. Really, the true Israel of God. So Luke 24, 27 says, "In beginning with Moses and the prophets," this is on the road to Emmaus, Moses and the prophets. Remember, he interpreted, this is Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All the scriptures, the law and the prophets, pointing to Christ. And now you have the law and the prophet, Moses and Elijah, standing there testifying that this is the Messiah. They're trying to tell the apostles. And then God's going to testify. God's going to speak. "This is my beloved son. This is my chosen son. Listen to him." So you have the law and the prophets testifying. You have God testifying by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Everything will be established. Luke is establishing for us that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the God-man. He is the deliverer. He is the Savior of the world. So Jesus said, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." They were preparatory. Now, one thing that I thought was interesting, I was reading a commentary on this, and the guy pointed this out. I'm not taking credit for this, but I thought, yeah, it's kind of a subsidiary, if I could use that word, subsidiary point, but I think it makes sense. Another thing we can learn from Elijah and Moses thing, there's what? You believe the Bible? I believe the Bible. You know what it means? It means there's life after death. It means there's life after death. It means you are going to meet your maker. I don't know when, but there is life after death. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Here you have Moses and Elijah. They're standing there, but they've long since passed away, many centuries earlier. But yet they're there. These two Old Testament saints, saved by God, saved by faith in the Messiah. So there's life after death. There'll be eternal joy for believers who are resting in Christ, and there will be eternal torment for unbelievers. And we ought, as I said, to prepare ourselves. It's the only thing you can be assured of in life is death. I say death and taxes, probably true. But death. You would be wise to prepare yourself. I was telling the Sunday school, because I've already told the Sunday school this, so it's going to be repetitious. But I was saying, you know, I used to think when I was a young Christian, and I would look at some old man walking down the street, I'm like, wow, that guy looks like he's going to die. Or maybe a guy that didn't look like he was in the best health. He's like, this guy's going to drop dead of a widowmaker heart attack or something. I'm like, he is in danger. He needs to really do business with God because he could die any time. He's not very smart. These people are just going along willy-nilly like life's going to keep on going just the same as it always been. But then pretty soon, they're going to be dead and they're going to be standing right in front of God. I was like, wow. But then today, I was driving down the street coming to church and I was thinking, you know, I'm 46 years old. I'm not in the greatest shape, you know, but I could die of a heart attack. This is about usually the time. What if it happened to me? I start thinking, I need to be prepared. What if this were my last day on the earth? Would I be ready to meet Jesus? And hopefully I would. I would. I would. So we all want to ask ourselves that question. Interestingly enough, I was reading an article yesterday in Newsweek. So it's reputable. It's a Newsweek article on the internet. Now, here's what it said. So it caught my eye, so I had to read the article. And you know what it said? It said that science has somehow, and I don't know how, but science, it was written by a scientist in Newsweek. You can look it up. And it says, they've proven that even after people die, they are still conscious. Conscious. It said that. And I was like, wait a second. That sounds like a theological issue. They're trying to sort it out by science. How is that? So I'm interested. So I look in the article. I read it. And rather than me trying to regurgitate it, let me just tell you what the article, I'll just read a quote. Here's what the article said. Here's the scientist. His name's Parnia. He says, I don't mean that people have their eyes open or that their brain's working after they die, Parnia said. That petrifies people. I'm saying we have a consciousness that makes up who we are, ourselves, thoughts, feelings, emotions, and that entity, it seems, does not become annihilated just because we've crossed the threshold of death. It appears to keep functioning and does not dissipate. How long it lingers, we can't say. I was like, wow, he's right. It's not annihilated. The Bible doesn't teach annihilationism. How long it lingers, he says, we can't say, but I can. Your soul will linger forever. for eternity. It's immortal. So it's amazing. I don't know how they know this. I wasn't convinced in the article that science can prove this, but they somehow are. I'm convinced by the Bible. I know we will live forever. There is life after death. There is life after the grave. Moses and Elijah show us that. Well, let's move on. We have to move on. Moving on, they're having a conversation. Look at verse 31. 31, Moses and Elijah and Jesus now are engaging in a conversation. I would really like to know what the conversation was. Wouldn't you want to have a sermon audio of that sermon or of that conversation? It'd be pretty good. God has not chosen to give us that, but it does tell us the content, right? Verse 31. What is the content? They were speaking of his what? What? They were speaking of his, verse 31. Departure, it says, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What do you think it is? Anybody want to venture a guess? I guess we're not supposed to talk back in sermons. I was listening to this sermon the other day, and the guy told me in my church, if people have a question, they'll just blurt out why I'm in the sermon. I was like, I don't think that would be the best way to do it. But what is the departure? Well, I think what the departure is, Jesus, they're speaking about Jesus' impending death, his burial, and his resurrection, and basically his atoning work that would be accomplished at Jerusalem. When Jesus died, and he's buried, he rose again, he ascends the right hand of God, it's going to accomplish something. It's going to accomplish salvation for his elect. And that's what he does. In fact, Peter uses the same word, departure, to refer to his impending death in 2 Peter 1:15. He uses it to describe his death. So that's what they were discussing. It almost seems, too, like this was a way that they were, and I don't, again, this might be speculative, but they're comforting Jesus, saying, look, you know, this Jesus in his humanity, he's being comforted. He said, you're going to go to Jerusalem, you're going to die, you're going to resurrect, you're going to accomplish what God the Father has sent you to accomplish as the servant of God. And that's what it was. Now, there's another interesting thing about this word that I want to bring out. This word is very interesting in the Greek. It's not always, it's a word that also can be used to mean an exodus. A departure is like an exodus, right? A departure. So what have we been reading in the book of Exodus about a departure? Where were the Israelites departing from? From Egypt, from their Egyptian bondage. So what I think is also being communicated here is that Jesus Christ is going to bring about a departure, a greater exodus. The Israelites were delivered out of their Egyptian bondage into what? The promised land. We're going to be delivered out of this evil present world, present evil age, as Paul puts it. And where are we going? We're going to be delivered into the promised land of eternal heaven, Emmanuel's land. So where are we going? So there's another exodus. Jesus is the greater Moses. He's going to accomplish a greater exodus, a new exodus for the people of God. And I want you to know that Jesus Christ is your deliverer. He's your deliverer. He saves us from the power of sin. Saves us from the penalty of sin. He saves us from the enslavement of the devil. You're either a slave of the devil or a slave of God. One or the other. Jesus saves us from the present evil age. He saves us from the world system that we might be caught up in if you're not a Christian. I heard someone say the other day, you're either a man of God or a man of the world. Either God's man or the world's man. So you see, Jesus Christ, though, is our deliverer. He delivers us. He delivers us every day, if you think about it. He's our Moses. Is there any sins in your life, any remaining sin that you might need to be delivered from? I think we'd all have to confess, yes. We all have sin that we need to be delivered from. Well, go to your deliverer. Go to Jesus Christ. Let him do his delivering work. He will. He wants to. This is what he does. He's the new Moses. He gives a greater deliverance. And you know what his deliverance means? It means true freedom. True freedom. That's why I chose that hymn today. The hymn that says, He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoners free. His blood can make the foulest clean. The foulest. His blood availed for me. The blood of Jesus is completely efficacious. It means it's completely powerful. It will make you clean. It'll set you free. When Paul recounted his ministry, he said that he was going preaching the gospel and that Jesus would open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins in a place of those who are sanctified by faith in me. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus Christ, our Moses. So when we read the Old Testament account, it's pointing us to Jesus, a greater Moses, a greater deliverance. Well, let's go on in the outline. Look at the response of Peter. Peter has sort of an unfortunate response, as one commentator said. Verse 32, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. So the first thing we know about Peter and his response is, and the other apostles, what are they doing? They're weighed down with sleep. They were sleeping. Seems like these apostles always have this uncanny knack for sleep. Like some of you who are sleeping. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. It was just a joke. But I mean, these guys are sleeping. This is probably the most epochal event that could ever take place. And they're sleeping. Just like in the Garden of Gethsemane, they're sleeping. They should be praying. And then they kind of wake up. They come to, and I guess they see the glory overshadowing Jesus and Elijah and Moses, and they're probably shocked. And then they make what I call an unfortunate suggestion, or another commentator called it an unfortunate suggestion. Verse 33, as the men were parting from him, so I guess these men, Elijah and Moses, they're leaving. They're going somewhere. They're not staying there. They came, talked with Jesus for a while about his departure and what he's going to accomplish, and they're leaving. They're not meant to stay. We'll be resurrected. Now, but Peter, I guess, blurts out like he normally would, Master, it is good that we are here. I've always thought that humorous. It's good we're here. He didn't know what to say, so he just, let me just say something. So he said, let us make three tents, three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then Luke adds, it's kind of parenthetical, he doesn't know what he's saying, not knowing what he said. Like, he doesn't even really know what he's saying, he seems like. Luke is not affirming Peter's suggestion. Now, I was thinking, why did he make the suggestion? What was his purpose of making the suggestion? Why did he want the tabernacles? And I tried to read the commentators, and I don't know. It would be kind of speculative. I can just say some real, a couple things tentatively. One thing I think we could say, it was not a good idea. It was an unfortunate suggestion. Luke seems to indicate in his narrative that he doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't know what he was saying. And then Jesus keeps silent. Jesus doesn't even really respond to his suggestion. He didn't say, no, Peter, good idea, but that's not what we're going to do. He just sort of ignores it. And sometimes the best thing to do when someone says a foolish remark is just to ignore them. It's true, right? The Bible says, Proverbs 26:4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. So, some of the best thing is to ignore him. Jesus seems to ignore him. Why was it a bad suggestion? As I said, it would be conjecture on my part, but I think it would seem that maybe Peter was, did he want shelter for them? Did he think that they needed a little house to be under from the weather? A little tabernacle for Elijah and Moses and Jesus? Or Jesus, Elijah and Moses? I don't know. It seemed like maybe what I would say is he's trying to preserve the glory of the moment. He kind of wakes up and he says, wow, let's preserve this. This is great. Let's make like a little shrine here. Kind of like a little commemoration of this of this incident. And Jesus says, no, this is just a temporary thing. This was not meant to be preserved. Elijah and Moses were going away. They're done talking with Jesus. They weren't meant to stay on that mountain. Jesus didn't want a shrine to him. He didn't want some memorial. It was not to be preserved. It was only to be preserved in the writing of Scripture. You know, I don't know how if this really truly relates to this, but it reminded me of many churches and many where they'll set up icons, pictures of Jesus, and all of these things, and sort of like trying to preserve the glory. But that's not how God tells us to worship. I believe that's forbidden in the Bible. We're to worship through the Word of God. It's preserved right here. And Peter's trying to preserve this moment, and it's not meant to be preserved other than being preserved in the Scripture. So moving on then, God speaks about his Son. And what does he say in verse 34? God says, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. Who is the them that the cloud overshadows, do you think? The commentators go back and forth. Well, maybe it's overshadowing Jesus and Elijah and Moses. It could be, or it seems like they were already overshadowed with the glory of God. So what I think, and other commentators, the cloud now is starting to overshadow the apostles. So now the cloud, listen, is overshadowing the apostles. Well, what does the cloud illustrate? Well, if you look in the Bible, the clouds usually illustrate or give testimony to the very presence of God. That's usually what clouds were symbolic of. I'm not saying there was a symbol cloud. It was a real cloud. But it was also a symbol of God's manifest presence. And we can think of that, too. We can think of a cloud. Remember the cloud led the Israelites around? And what of the cloud? It was illustrative of the presence of God. What about the cloud on top of Mount Sinai when God was giving the law? There was a cloud, again, illustrating the presence of God. It also says the cloud overshadowed the apostles. Overshadowed, that's an interesting word. It's already been used in Luke one other time, and that was when, during the account of the virgin birth, when it says the Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Again, illustrative of the power and the presence of God. So what this is happening now is the presence of God is sort of overshadowing now the apostles. And what's their reaction to the presence of God? It's what our reaction would be if God were to appear right here in all of his manifest presence. You know what it would be? Terror. Fear. Because God is holy. God is absolutely holy. And that's what happened. The apostles are afraid. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need him. That's why we need Christ. The apostles are afraid. It says in verse 34 again, they were afraid as they entered the cloud. They're terrified. If God, as I said, if God could manifest himself here in all of his glory, you would be terrified. You would wish so much that you had Jesus Christ as a covering for your wicked, wretched sinfulness. We need Jesus Christ. He's the only way that you can come before this thrice holy God. Last night we were reading Isaiah. Here's Isaiah. Sees this vision of God in Isaiah 6. The seraphim are covering their eyes to hide themselves from the presence and the glory of God. Isaiah is saying, I'm lost. I'm undone. I'm a wretched man. See? Just points us to the necessity of Jesus Christ. But what does God say about Jesus? He describes him. Describes Jesus in his person and his work, his accomplishment. First, he says, God speaks. The voice came out of the cloud. The voice comes out of heaven. The voice comes out of the cloud. And what does it say? This is my Son. This is my Son. It's testifying that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. There's no Son like God, like Jesus. He is the unique, eternal Son of God. He is God the Son. there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible teaches. These three are one, of the same substance, with equal power and glory. That's the definition in the Westminster Shorter Catechism of the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, these three are one, of the same substance, equal in power and glory. Here we see the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son. This is my Son. God is testifying. He is eternally the Son. He has never not existed. He was never created. He has always been with the Father in perfect fellowship for all eternity with God. He's never begun. He shares all the same essence and glory as God. He is God. He's God of very God. And then God also says, this is my Son, my chosen one. Well, it's his chosen one because he was the one that was sent to do God's will. The theologians talk about it, and it's called the Council of Peace, or the Covenant of Redemption. The Father and the Son, in eternity, they, and I'm speaking of this in temporal terms, they decide the Father sends the Son voluntarily agrees to go and redeem a people for his own glory, for himself. And the Son will go and lay down his life as a ransom for sin, as their priest and their sacrifice. So Jesus Christ is God's chosen one. He is the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. He is the priest who goes into the holy place and offers a sacrifice for behalf of his people. But then God also says, this is my beloved, this is my Son, my chosen one. And what does he say about Jesus? Listen to him. Jesus Christ is not only a prophet. I mean, he's not only a priest, he's also a prophet. And God is saying, listen to my prophet. Listen to him. Listen to my voice. And this is the voice of God. And as you take heed to the scripture, you are listening to Jesus Christ. If you will not take heed to the scripture, you are rejecting Jesus Christ. You are rejecting the prophet of God, the one who teaches us who God is, and he teaches us the way of salvation. So that's the issue. He says, this is my Son, eternal Son, my chosen one, whom I sent to die on the cross for sinners. Listen to him. Listen to him as he speaks. Listen to him as he speaks to you through his word and through his spirit. Well, what's the disciples' response? Verse 36, when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Well, it's like the voice spoke, and Elijah and Moses, they kind of walk off. They disappear from the scene. Jesus is found alone, and what are the response of the apostles? They don't do anything. They don't say anything. They don't want to even say what they had seen. It's like they just probably didn't even know what to think. They fell silent. Probably they did not understand completely what was going on. They probably didn't understand completely, but they would. As I said, they would. After Pentecost comes, they would recount this. They would understand, and they would go out and proclaim it to the nation. So what should our response be? Lastly, what should our response be? Well, two responses. First off, we should listen to Jesus Christ. We should listen to our prophet. You know, if you were in Israel and you rejected the prophet, you're rejecting God. If you reject Jesus Christ as the prophet, you're rejecting God. You can't reject Jesus Christ and not reject God. They go together. So what should we do? We must listen to Jesus Christ. We must read the Bible. We must believe the Bible. And we must seek, by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit, to obey the Bible. That's what we ought to do. listen to the word, believe what it says about God, and try to obey what it says to do. What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe about God and what duty God requires of man. And that's what we ought to do. Believe truly who God is, and by his Spirit, by his grace, endeavor to do his word. Secondly, what should we do? We ought not to keep silent, as maybe the apostles did at this time. We ought to go out and preach about Jesus Christ. We ought to call people to salvation. God commands all men to repent and believe the gospel. And we can go out and we can give an invitation. Pardon the word, but I mean, we can give a call. God is calling all sinners everywhere to repent. And if God so wills it, from this proclamation of the gospel, he will internally work in the sinner's heart, convince them of their sin and misery, grant them faith and repentance and the ability to believe if they are elect. God will extend through the universal call what we call the irresistible call or the effectual call. And God will save people from their sin. But the only way that happens is by us going out and proclaiming the gospel of God, giving an invitation. I think sometimes, you know, we don't do that as much as we ought. But, you know, we're just ambassadors. We're just called to go out and preach. Leave the results up to God. We just got to go proclaim the message as an ambassador. Whatever happens from that message, that's God's doing. That's God's decisions, not ours. But we want to go out and proclaim it. It's amazing. I was listening to a guy, and he was just talking about the universal call of the gospel. And I thought, you know, I don't really call people enough to the gospel. We need to call people to the gospel. It was on a sermon, and he was talking about the call, and I was like, I need to start calling people to repent and believe. It's a great invitation. And if God so wills it, he'll enable them to do that. So, yeah, that is our transfiguration. So we see all of these wonderful things. And really, I think it's a testimony about the superiority of Jesus Christ. And truly, in this, Jesus Christ has drawn near. And he continues to be near, saving us from our sins. Amen.